Always wonderful to be able to share in a worship service like today. Waters of baptism. Waters of baptism are one of our ordinances in our church. The Lord's Supper is one and baptism is the other. Very symbolic of the inner new life in Christ. And we would encourage you, if you're a follower of Christ, but you've not yet been baptized, follow the example of this young girl who's come today, who has invited Christ to be her Lord and Savior, and she was going to follow in the symbolic way of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ.
My name is Grace, and I wanted you all to know that Jesus is in my heart.
Amen. Grace has come wanting to follow her Lord in believer's baptism as in obedience with the Scriptures. And Grace, it is my joy to be able to baptize you today in the name of the Father, whom we worship, and in the name of the Holy Spirit, who is our teacher and our guide, in the name of Jesus, who we adore, who we learn from his teachings. Buried in the likeness of his death, and raised in the likeness of his resurrection. Hallelujah.
I ask these three men to give about a 15-minute exposition of Hebrews chapter 6. Jack, would you like to start first? I want to present these three men to you, Hanson Baptist Church, and I'd like to hear your affirmation. Will you receive them into the office of deacon? And from this day forward, will you accept their service representing our church? If so, answer a hearty, we will. Amen. Yes, you can be seated. As you're turning to Mark chapter 13, I want to lead us in a prayer. It's just a prayer of thankfulness. In a world in which we live where sinfulness, sinning ways, worldliness, however you want to define it, is just at an all-time high, it's comforting to know that the church is still standing guard and still having men and women on watchtowers who cry error and cry foul whenever enemy approaches, whether it be in teaching or in lifestyle. We certainly know that we're not perfect, any of us, but we are striving and trying, pursuing godliness. And that is what my prayer is for these three men as they continue to serve you, that they will continue to pursue godliness. Godliness in fatherhood, in being a husband, and being a neighbor, and being a church member, and being a servant. I want to read you these verses. Let's stand together, and then I will pray. As we honor God's word together, Mark chapter 13 begins. As he was going out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Teacher, behold, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone will be left upon another, which will not be torn down." As he was sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew were questioning him privately. "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when all these things are going to be fulfilled?" Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for this morning. We thank you, Lord, for what we have experienced already in this service. A baptism, Lord, a symbol of new life, an installing of these men into the office of deacon, that they will represent our local body here. Lord, that we can call upon them, that this church can depend upon them. We thank you for that foundation. And we thank you, Lord, for your word this morning as we begin our look at this lengthy chapter, at this confusing chapter. We pray for insight. We pray for help, Lord. We pray the Holy Spirit would enlighten us and allow us to discover what these words mean. We want to understand it, Lord, because we want this word to guide us, to be the light before our feet, and Lord, to be able for us to give answers to a dark world. We pray this in the most wonderful name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Before we begin this chapter, which begins what we call the Olivet Discourse, Olivet from the Mount of Olives, and discourse is a word that means lecture or teaching. This is the section of Scripture where Jesus is focusing his disciples on a lengthy teaching about the future. This morning we're just going to begin and look at the very beginning of this. And I want to share with you, as we start, a brief history of the temple. You will find this to be both fascinating and enlightening as you understand Jesus, the context of this moment in time 2 days before the cross. Let's talk about the temple. It was King David, almost 1,000 years prior to this, that wanted, he said in his heart, Lord, I want to build you a house. I want to build a temple. According to 1 Chronicles chapter 28, and go there with me because this is a beautiful passage to read. And so that you'll have sort of a context of how this all started and how the first temple was built. In 1 Chronicles chapter 28, now David assembled at Jerusalem all the officials of Israel, the princes of the tribes, and commanders of the divisions that served the king, the commanders of thousands and the commanders of hundreds, the overseers of all the property and livestock belonging to the king and his sons, with the officials and the mighty men, even all the valiant men. Then King David rose to his feet and said, "Listen to me, my brethren and my people. I had intended to build a permanent home for the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord and for the footstool of our God. So I had made preparations to build it. But God said to me, 'You shall not build a house for my name, because you are a man of war and have shed blood. Yet the Lord, the God of Israel, chose me from all the house of my father to be king over Israel forever. For he has chosen Judah to be a leader, and in the house of Judah, my father's house, and among the sons of my father, he took pleasure in me to make me king over all Israel. Of all my sons, for the Lord has given me many sons, he has chosen my son Solomon to sit on the throne of the kingdom of the Lord over Israel. And he said to me, your son Solomon is the one who shall build my house and my courts, for I have chosen him to be a son to me, and I will be a father to him.'" So Solomon began building this house of the Lord, this place that we call the temple. He began building this in the fourth year of his reign, roughly 969 years B.C. It was finished 7 years later. Solomon had deep pockets. He had untold wealth along with all of his untold wisdom. Cedar and cypress wood came from Lebanon to build this house. White, hard limestone was used to build its foundation. The level area of the place where the temple was built, Mount Moriah, was not as big as the foundation. So to make the top of the temple mount equal out to the walls of the city, this great, great temple enclosure, they had to do a massive fill-in to make this foundation as incredible as it was. In 1 Kings chapter 6 through verses 8, if you're interested, you can read about all the fashioning of the gold and all of the instruments and the furniture that was prepared for this house or for this temple. It's absolutely incredible. This temple has an incredible history. It was plundered. It was renovated. It was desecrated and it was purged. Finally, almost 400 years into its existence, the Chaldean army came, the Babylonians came, and destroyed it, taking hostages with them from Israel to Babylon. About 50 years after this, 50 to 70 years through the process, remnants started returning by a decree of Cyrus. God just allowed in his sovereignty for the people to start coming back home from Babylon. And the first thing on their minds was to reestablish this house of the Lord. And so, an altar, according to Ezra chapter 3, was the first thing built when they started coming back to Israel. They knew they couldn't undertake a temple at that point, but the first thing they wanted to do is to reestablish what God had commanded them to do. So they began to build an altar. Sometime later, I don't know how many years later, but sometime later the temple was started, and in 20 years it was finished. We call it Zerubbabel's temple. Temple number 2. And some of the saddest words in all of the Bible are recorded in Ezra chapter 3, verses 12 and 13. At the completion of the temple, the old men who had remembered the majesty and the splendor of Solomon's temple, Ezra says in his record, they wept because this second temple did not compare to the first one. Solomon, as I told you, had much wealth. There's no way they could compare with the wealth that he had. Well, this temple also was plundered and desecrated by an infamously wicked man whose title was Antiochus Epiphanes. History records much about this man's wickedness in the temple. But 3 years later, it was cleansed and rededicated by Judas Maccabeus. Later, the famous Roman general Pompey came into the temple area. And he took Jerusalem, but he didn't touch the temple. And then after that, moving us closer to our time, Crassus, another Roman general, came through, and this time he took all of the treasure out of the temple to Rome. So now we have this second temple in a state of disrepair without what it needs. And along comes Herod the Great. All of these men, even Pompey, his name was Magnus Pompeius. Pompey the Great, Herod the Great, Antiochus Epiphanes, which is the Great, the Magnificent One. So here we have in history, leading us up to this third temple, we've had Solomon's temple, we had Zerubbabel's temple, and now we have what is called the Temple of Herod. The construction of this temple, or may I say, not really the construction, because Zerubbabel's temple was not destroyed. Herod took what was left, and he built on it, and he enlarged it, and he made it great. And 20 years before Christ, 20 years before Christ, the work started. And 85 years later, it came to a halt in 64 A.D., Now, I want you to listen to me this morning as I read to you a description of this temple from a Jewish historian, Josephus, who wrote about it. And this is how he described this incredible work from Herod the Great. Now, the outward face of the temple in its front wanting nothing that was likely to surprise men's minds or their eyes, for it was covered all over with plates of gold of great weight, and at the first rising of the sun reflected back a very fiery splendor and made those who forced themselves to look upon it to turn their eyes away. just as they would have done looking at the sun's rays. But this temple appears to strangers when they were at a distance, like a mountain covered with snow. For as to those parts of it which were not covered in gold, they were exceedingly white. Of its stones, some of them were 45 cubits. A cubit is about 18 inches in length, 5 cubits in height, 6 in breadth. The rabbis, who were no friends of Herod, wrote this about the temple. He who has not seen the temple in its full glory has never seen a beautiful building. Tacitus, another historian, wrote about this building, the magnificent temple. He said it was a temple of immense wealth. Now it was all of this splendor, all of this wonder that so impressed the disciples. The temple, Herod's temple, seemed to them to be the summit of human achievement, the summit of beauty, and the summit of something eternal. They thought, everybody thought, it would stand forever. This is where we are when we start chapter 13 of Mark. Jesus is leaving the temple. He's making his way to the Mount of Olives. And Mark tells us, as he was going out of the temple, one of his disciples, Luke says some of the disciples, and Matthew just says disciples, but specifically we're not sure which one it was. It sounds like Peter to me. But one of the disciples said to him, "Teacher, behold, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." Wonderful stones. Wonderful buildings. Mark uses an interrogative adjective, potipos, and it means something such as this. The word wonderful is a translator's, they take the liberty to add that word. It is a word that literally means what sort of stones, what sort of buildings. This adjective is used in the New Testament in several different ways. In 1 John chapter 3 and verse 1, John writes, "See how great the Father's love." It's that expression. It's that adjective, description word. In Luke 7:39, a Pharisee invited Jesus to come over for lunch. And while Jesus was there, a sinful, a woman who was a very immoral and a sinner, came to the house and she repented. The scripture says her tears were falling on his feet, and she took her hair and washed his feet. And the Pharisee said, they used this same word to say, if you knew what kind of potipos, what kind of woman this was, you, if you were really a prophet, you would have known, basically, is what they're saying. Now, I say that because when he's describing this, the disciples are just looking it all over. Jesus is looking at the temple, and he's weeping over it. The disciples are looking at the same temple, and they're elated at how beautiful it is. Does it sound familiar? That our thoughts are not God's thoughts oftentimes, and that sometimes we're focused on this, and God is focused on this. You see how the gap here is? And then Jesus uses something here that's very powerful. He makes use of a double negative. And he says in verse 2, Jesus says, "Do you see these great buildings? Look at them. Not one stone will be left upon another which will not be turned, which will not be torn down." He uses twice in this verse, and this is powerful in Greek grammar. It is a very emphatic way of saying never, never. Double negative, the little particle oo, which is a negative, and the particle may, they're put together, doubled up, twice in this verse. One of the most incredible double negatives in Scripture, you need to write this down, is in John chapter 10 and verse 28. where Jesus says, they shall never perish. Ooh-may. Double negative for emphasis. The disciples are looking at the wonder, the gold, the beautiful white limestone building. They're looking at the marble. They're looking at the opulence of Herod's temple. And Jesus is saying, it's coming down. Every stone. Beloved, finality is not in a rush. Do you know when Adam was told by God, if you disobey me and take of this fruit, you shall surely die? When he took of the fruit, his wife took of the fruit, did they die? Adam lived to be 900 and over 950 years. You say, was God wrong? Or is God, did God set something in motion? That disobedience set something in motion that God had declared, and it's final. I want to say to you this morning, God's word is final. You may think that God does not know. You may think that God does not see. You may think that God doesn't honor his word, but he does each and every time. It would be almost 40 years from this point that the Roman army would march into this city and tear this temple down. But make no mistake about it. It was going to happen. And it did happen. God, in this statement of Jesus speaking to his disciples about this temple, remember he'd just come from this temple. He'd noticed the woman putting the money in the treasury. Remember he'd given those discourses in there of just back-to-back confrontations with the Pharisees and religious leaders. He's coming out of that temple. He's looking back at it, and he's saying, God is through with you. God is through with your sacrifice. He will no longer accept it. And in 2 days, when Jesus died, we're told that veil, I'm told that veil was made out of the finest Babylonian cloth over a foot wide that covered the doorway separating the holy place from the Holy of Holies inside the temple complex. When Jesus died, that veil from top to bottom was separated. God was saying to Judaism, I'm done. I am no longer accepting your sacrifice. I will not and I am not sending any more of my messengers to you, for I've sent my son, the greatest of all the messengers, and you're sending him to the cross. So I thought about this, God not accepting sacrifice. I remembered in our younger days, we got behind in our mortgage. We came from seminary and we had a house up there and we just got on hard times. And we couldn't pay the mortgage. We were really in a tight spot. And so it went by 1 month, and we thought, well, we're not getting any terrible phone calls or anything. Maybe they'll be gracious to us. And it went by the second month. We still didn't have the money. Finally, at the end of the second month, the start of the third month, we finally got the money for the mortgage payment, and we mailed it in. We were so excited. And you know what? The check came back. They said, no, you've gone past the limit. You either have to pay it all or pay nothing. But we sent a payment. They said, no, we're not accepting a payment. And I use that to illustrate to you. We did get it caught up. We did get the money. We got out from under that. Okay. But here, Jesus is saying to his disciples, their eyes are on the beauty of the temple, and Jesus says, 2 days, you don't know this, but in 2 days we will be done accepting the sacrifice that had taken place here for so long. Do you realize, beloved, that when Jesus made this declaration, he is putting an end, bringing an end to all ritual sacrifice. All of it. For all time. Now, I make mention of this from time to time, and I get my hands clapped most of the time. And I do this lovingly and humbly, and I say to you, the Roman Catholic Church is repeating a ritualistic sacrifice that Jesus said, God said, I'm no longer accepting. The Mass is no longer accepted. Jesus Christ is the sacrifice. And he is replacing all of that. And these disciples did not understand this. You read Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 to 22, you'll see that once for all, Jesus was going to make the final sacrifice. There would no longer be a need for that temple. And what is sad, they continued on 40 years, not even knowing that God had departed. Not one stone, he said. A little bit of history. Titus, the Roman general, in about almost 70. 70 was sort of the end of it, but it actually started before that. Titus, what I've read this week from Josephus and others, did not desire to tear the temple down. He did not desire to desecrate it completely. But when fire started in the temple, and when it was too far gone to be salvaged, he made the final order, let's just bring it all down. Now, I bring that out to you because one with greater authority than Titus, 40 years earlier, said, not one stone will be left upon another. And it didn't matter what the Romans did. It didn't matter what anybody else did. Here is the point of this. Judgment is coming. And the judgment that Jesus is teaching these disciples about is an incredible judgment. We better pray that that kind of judgment we're not alive to see. We're going to see through Mark 13, as Jesus discloses a lot of the things that will happen in the future, we will see so much of this unfold. But this is specifically talking about 70 A.D. when the Romans marched in and razed the temple completely. Now, what does this mean to us this morning? I'm going to wrap this up. We're going to pick it up again next Lord's Day, Lord willing, and we're going to work our way through Mark 13. What does this say to us, and what is the message to us? God's judgment may be slow, but it is no less final. This is a call for men and women, boys and girls everywhere to repent, to turn from sin. And this morning, if you're in a practice of sin, you think it's secret, you think no one knows, you know God knows, but you don't think anyone else knows, God allows things to happen in such a way that his judgment falls. Beloved, we should repent, each of us, and turn from our wicked ways. When we come together on Communion Sunday, it is a time of reflection, and it is a time for us to look in our hearts and pray as David prayed, Lord, if there be any wicked way within me, help me, forgive me. Secondly, God's word will be accomplished. Though it took 40 years for this destruction to happen that Jesus said, double negative, not one stone upon another. It took 40 years to happen, but it did indeed happen. Reminds me of what Moses said early, late in his life, but early in the Old Testament. Be sure your sins will find you out. You see, Israel's apostasy had caught up with her. You say, what is apostasy? Her sin, her drunkenness, her secret lovers, her adulteries. Israel spread STDs all over the land. Jerusalem, Judaism was diseased and dying. Jesus is here reading their death certificate. What does it mean for us? Judgment is coming. Pray. What did this mean to the disciples? I love this, and I'm going to close with this. 3 years earlier, now, the four men that called Jesus aside were the first four that he chose. Peter, his brother Andrew, James, and his brother John. I don't know if that's significant or not, but it seems like it might be. They pull him to say they want to question him privately. And in verse 4, it says, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when all these things are going to be fulfilled?" Do you remember in our Christmas series that Zechariah wanted a sign from the angel? And I told you that the reason why the angel disciplined him, taking away his hearing and taking away his speaking, was because he had disbelief. He wanted a sign, but it was a different kind of sign. It was a disbelief sign. The disciples are not disbelieving. The sign they're asking for is, "Lord, when is it going to happen? And how will we recognize it?" They didn't disbelieve. 3 years earlier, when Jesus called them, if he had told them about this, maybe they might have. But after spending 3 years with Jesus, they know that with God, nothing is impossible. And they've learned to take him at his word. I love it. Judgment is coming. And this is a warning. It was a warning to Israel. They didn't pay attention. And judgment fell. God's going to revive his people. That's a sermon for another Sunday. But what about for us this morning? Judgment is coming. And it is high time, the scripture writers tell us, that the church of God begin to judge herself. That we begin, as believers, meeting in this place, to bring ourselves in line with what the scripture teaches. And that's my call to you this morning. And if God has used this sermon to get your attention, to make you think, I hope that you will bow your head and repent. Change, turn, follow Christ. And whatever it is that the serpent, that the old enemy, the devil, has caused you to drift away from Christ, that you will realize that this judgment that we've been preaching is real. And it can fall. Let's bow our heads. The greatest judgment of all was placed upon Jesus. Because of his death on the cross, I don't have to pay the payment for my sin. But as a believer, God requires me to live like his child. And according to the book of Hebrews chapter 12, what father who loves his son doesn't discipline him? If you're a believer this morning and you're walking away from Christ, I warn you of impending judgment. I warn you of a loving father whose hand will not be stayed. And I humbly join you asking God for mercy. I ask him for mercy for our country, for our elections. I ask him for not to give us what we deserve, but to hear our humble cry, "Lord, forgive us." Will you pray that prayer with me out loud? Lord, forgive us. Lord, forgive us. Lord, forgive us. He knows whose heart is true. And he knows whose heart is just making the words. Lord, forgive us. And as we continue our look through this series of Mark 13, I pray that God will make you very sensitive to his call. This morning, if you're not a Christian, you should be afraid. You should fear. Because judgment is coming. And it's my prayer for you that you will humble yourself. If he has opened your heart, if he has opened your eyes to see, come in. Accept him, receive him, believe him, trust him, and cry out with the rest of us, "Lord, have mercy." Following this prayer and our invitation time, we invite you to come. Share with us if you've made that decision. If you need us to pray with you, we'll be here for you. Lord, thank you so much for your word. Lord, we can't help but think about how the disciples were so off track. They didn't know. They just didn't know what was awaiting. Just unbelievable to think that you would turn away from your people, that you would reject their sacrifice, that you would declare over their religion, Ichabod, the glory has departed. And Lord, we need to learn from that. May we humble ourselves before you. May we cry out with hearts, repentant hearts. Be merciful, O Lord, we pray. We ask you for your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.